You come this morning to our seventh message in the series in the Beatitudes, looking at the sixth Beatitude, which is found in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as we approach this Beatitude this morning, I want us to focus on three particular words that we find in this Beatitude that will help us to unlock the treasures that it holds. And this for this message this morning, I'm particularly indebted to that same author who wrote Where is God? When trouble comes, a book on the Beatitudes. And most of what I have to say this morning is taken almost directly from that book, having read it and decided that there was absolutely no way I could improve on what he had to say and the way in which he had to say it. Any weaknesses that are found, I'm sure, are entirely my own this morning. But as we come then to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First of all, I want to consider this word, heart. What does it mean when Jesus speaks about the heart here? When we think of the heart in a symbolic way, not simply that organ of the body that pumps and circulates blood, we think of the emotions, don't we? And certainly that is a way that the heart is referred to in the scriptures. Take the book of Psalms, for example, the confessions of men of God and their heart cry to the Lord. In Psalm 27 and verse 3, David writes, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. He sees the heart as something that is affected by its surroundings and can become emotionally disturbed by what it sees. On the other hand, those who trust in the Lord, their heart need not fear. They can be confident in their God. In the very next psalm, in Psalm 28 and in verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices. A song from the heart as it's emotionally moved by understanding its confidence in the living God. Or further on in the book of Psalms, and a different psalmist, Asaph, he writes in Psalm 73 and verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. As he considered the circumstances that he was undergoing and he looked at the wicked around him and their prosperity and he became envious of them, his heart is grieved at his ungodly response when eventually he understands their plight. So yes, the scriptures do talk about the heart grieving, sorrowing, being joyful, rejoicing, being encouraged. All of those emotions are there when the scriptures speak about the heart. But there's far more that we can say about the Bible's use of this word. Turn with me, for example, to John's Gospel and chapter 12, where we find a very different use and meaning for this word. In John chapter 12 and in verse 40. John quotes from the Old Testament. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Here, John is using this term heart, quoting from the Old Testament, as the place of understanding in human consciousness. We would use the word blind there, wouldn't we? He has blinded their eyes, and we might say that he has blinded their heart, their thoughts, their minds, that he's hardened that instrument of understanding, lest they should understand with their minds, we would say. But throughout the scriptures, we find the heart often being used as to refer to one's understanding, one's intellect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 15, and Paul uses this term. And there he writes in his second letter to Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, talking about the wicked, their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. First, in the first reference in verse 14, the veil is on their minds. Here, it's in their heart. Their understanding is darkened. They're not given light to see. So the heart isn't simply the emotions. The heart has to do with the intellect as well. And following on from that, we find that the heart has to do with reason, with our ability to weigh things up and judge right from wrong, good from evil. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 4, we find a reference to this. There Jesus says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk?" In this incident where Jesus heals a paralytic, initially he simply tells this man that his sins are forgiven. And immediately the scribes begin to reason within themselves and to say, well, this can't be right, this can't be good, this man must be blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, well, why do you reason? Why do you think evil in your hearts? So this term here is being used by Jesus to talk about that ability that the human creature has to weigh things up, to turn things over in one's mind and to come to conclusions. The heart is the place where this happens in its New Testament usage. Furthermore, the heart is often used in the New Testament of the conscience of the people. On that day when Peter preached after being anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he preached that convicting message to the people in Jerusalem, at the conclusion of that message, we're told in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, we're told, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, their consciences had convicted them when Peter made this accusation that they had crucified the Lord Christ, the Messiah on whom their hopes depended for release from oppression. And when they hear those words, God opens their minds, their understanding is enlightened, they reason through the things that Peter has said, and their consciences convict them. They are cut to the heart, we're told. So the heart is far more than the emotion. It has to do with the understanding. It has to do with our ability to reason. The conscience comes into play when the New Testament speaks about the heart of men. But furthermore, the heart also can refer to that which motivates us, that which drives us forward, that which causes us to do the things that we do and not to do the things that we avoid. In the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, and in the fourth chapter of that letter, and in verse 12, we're told that the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents or the motives of the heart. So here, there's a different dimension being brought in. It's that driving force within us that causes us to do the things that we do. That is being described as the heart in this passage. Not just our ability to reason, to think, not just our conscience or our emotions, but the very driving force of our lives. That is the heart. And so closely linked with that, it shouldn't surprise us that the heart also speaks about desires, what we want, what we wish for. Back in Matthew, in this Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus, clarifying the meaning of the Ten Commandments, and particularly in this passage, what it means to commit adultery, says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That the desires of that man have caused him to sin, even though no physical act has taken place at all. This person has committed adultery in his heart. The desires, the things that we wish for, hope for, long for, would love to be able to do. These things are summed up in that word, heart. Furthermore, the heart also refers in the New Testament to the decisions that we make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, we have a reference to this usage of the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. I'll read from verse 6. And here Paul's talking about some gifts that he's going to be taking to the church in Jerusalem, which is suffering at the time. And he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." He says that each one is to give as he purposes in his heart. This isn't just a sudden emotional response to a tragic need. That's not the way he's using heart here, because he couples it with this purposefulness. There's thought that has gone into this. A decision has been made, and it's been made by the heart. Again, we would be more inclined to speak about the mind and the thoughts in this situation. But in the New Testament, this word heart sums up what is going on when someone makes a purposeful decision to do something for God or for his people. So in all of those different ways, the heart is used to describe the life of people. And then finally, the heart is used as the seat of faith. In Romans, in chapter 10, Paul uses it in this way, chapter 10 and in verse 10. He writes there to the Roman Christians and he says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." It is with the heart that one believes. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the same idea is followed through. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So there in Romans 10 and verse 10, you've got the positive side. It is with the heart that one believes unto salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, you've got the negative side. It is with the heart that we disbelieve. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so when we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 of the pure in heart, we're not simply talking about emotions. But here's a person who reacts emotionally in a proper way to any given circumstance. That doesn't take joy in crude jokes, but grieves over them. And when they see a person living in a godly life, they lift their praises to the Lord. An emotional response that's proper to each occasion. No, it's far broader than that. The heart has to do with the understanding, with reason, with conscience, with motives, with desires, with the decisions that we make, and with the faith that we have in God. And so in all of those ways we see express what Proverbs chapter 4 and 23 put so succinctly: "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It is the wellspring of our lives. Or as Jesus says, "It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, it is what comes out." It is the evidence of what our heart is like when we say things, when we do things. That's where we see whether there's good or evil dwelling in a person. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 is that those who have hearts that are pure are blessed. So that leads us on then to a consideration of this word purity. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about a pure heart? Well, there are three things that John Blanchard drew out of this idea of purity, which I think are worth giving some thought to. And the first thing he commented on was that purity of heart has to do with sincerity. It has to do with sincerity. That is, someone who is sincere as opposed to someone who we would call a hypocrite. Someone who is two-faced. Someone who is double-minded. Someone who says one thing but does something quite different. Later on in Matthew and in chapter 23, Jesus there speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the terms he used fairly frequently of them was to describe them as hypocrites. Matthew 23 and verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." on the news this past week, they showed a machine that was going to be used to do a scan of Tutankhamun's body. And that body was shrouded, and it had been placed in an intricately designed coffin, a thing of beauty. But when the lid is taken off and you see what's left of that mummified body, it's hardly a thing of beauty. It's a thing of corruption. And this is the idea that Jesus is conveying here. Here are people who, on the outside, are seeking to portray themselves as beautiful, as appealing. But inside, it's like a dead body, corrupting, defiled. Their lives are double-sided. They appear to be one thing when in reality they are something completely different. Jesus takes up the same theme in Luke's accounts of his life in Luke chapter 18. And there a number of verses speak to this theme. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we're told that Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And what does he say of these people? Well, he speaks and gives an illustration of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, he says. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a day, twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There was a hypocritical Pharisee with his head erect, strutting to the temple, finding a place where he could be seen and praying to God, thanking him that he was perfect. It's virtually the essence of what he's saying. There in a corner, trying to get as far away from people as possible, one with head bowed cries out to mercy from God. A sinner, a tax collector, one shunned by the population, but accepted by God because he was sincere. He knew he was a sinner. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. He didn't try and plead whatever merits he may have had, and no doubt he had some merits in amongst all his failings as well. But none of them, he knew, would have any weight with God. And in sincerity, he humbly asks for mercy. The other man, in his hypocrisy, thinks he's okay. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 7, we read these words in verse 6 of Mark chapter 7. Jesus said to the people, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This people honours me with their lips. They go through the motions of worshipping me, but their heart is far from me. They're not sincere. They are double-tongued, he says. And this is this thought is the essence of King David's confession to God in the 51st Psalm, that psalm that was penned after his sin with Bathsheba, when he understood the vileness of what he had done. In Psalm 51 and in verse 6, he said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." See, David realizes that for all he might seem outwardly good to the general population in Israel, God knew his heart. And God wanted to see purity of heart, not just a facade of purity on the outside. And he cries out to God like that sinner standing meters away from the Pharisee, cried out for mercy from God. And so in Psalm 86 and in verse 11, we read these words. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name." You see, here again is a cry from someone who recognizes that the heart needs to be dealt with. It needs to be changed by God. "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart." When? Well, that comes after he's cried out that the Lord will unite his heart to fear his name. God needs to make a change in our hearts so that we don't profess to be good when we're evil. And we don't cry out to God boasting of our merits when we're vile sinners before him. God wants sincerity of heart and life. But further than that, God also wants integrity. Integrity. We can be very sincere. And as has often been said, we can be sincerely wrong. And as we saw on Wednesday evening in our studies in Ephesians, integrity has to do with truth. Integrity has to do with honesty. Integrity has to do with reality in both belief and behavior. We need to demonstrate integrity. Only then will we be demonstrating a purity of heart. Psalm 19 talks wonderfully about the Word of God and its richness and its beauty. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, The Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now we need to have an understanding of God's word like that. And we need to have a desire to know God's word like that and the truth of these things. But more than having integrity in our belief, being orthodox in our understanding of God and his ways and his word, we need to apply those things to our lives. Moreover, he goes on to say, By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Romans chapter 6 speaks in these terms in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present them yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We need to walk in integrity before God, combining right belief in God with right behavior before God. And so the psalmist that we read earlier in our service in Psalm 139, after speaking about how well God knew him and that there was nowhere that he could escape from the presence of God, concludes with this request: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's a man who realizes he needs God to work if his heart is to be pure, if he's to walk before God in sincerity and in integrity. God has to do a work in his heart. But this idea of purity that Jesus uses when he talks about being pure in heart also has to do with what John Blanchard calls fervency of heart. Yes, we need to be sincere. Yes, there needs to be integrity in our lives. But this also needs to be coupled with fervency. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14. You know, this is the passage that follows on from that great account of the stalwarts of the faith of the Old Testament, and the wonderful way that they had demonstrated their trust in God and in his promises. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now that's an interesting combination. We are to pursue peace with all people. And we could put a full stop there, I suppose, and we would be very PC. That would go well with the philosophy of the age. Peace with all people. Yes, that's what we want. World peace. But the writer to the Hebrews says, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, there's something far more important than having peace with all people, and that's having peace with God. And if you're going to have peace with God, you must be holy. And if you're going to be holy, I can guarantee you, it will be impossible to really be at peace with all people. Yes, we are to pursue that aim of being at peace with all people, but not, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, not at the expense of holiness and peace with God, which is far more important. And when you look at that household of faith that is described for us in Hebrews 11, what do we find? We find a people who pursued holiness as well as peace. And their pursuit of holiness often meant conflict in their lives. You see, what the writer to the Hebrews here is seeking from his readers is a fervency for holiness, for heart rightness, for sincerity and integrity in belief and behavior. He's crying out to these people and saying to them, make every effort to be holy before God. Because unless you are, you're never going to be at peace with God. You're never going to be pleasing to God. You will never see God. It is the pure in heart who will see God. And that requires fervency. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 22, Paul writes there to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, abstain from every form of evil. Every appearance of evil is how some translations put it. Not just being content to have a life that the world accounts as holy and that is above the average in its display of purity and righteousness. But we need to strive to go beyond that. Every appearance, every form, every kind, even the smallest inclination towards evil needs to be stamped out in the life of the believer. That is the degree of fervency that we should have. Never being content. What some theologians have called darling sins that we hold on to and that we pet and pander to. We drive out all the others, but there's just this little corner of our hearts that we reserve for ourselves, and we're unwilling to hand over to the Lordship of Christ. That is not pleasing to God. And so, in Psalm 119, in that wonderful psalm that focuses so much on the Word of God, the law of God, we read in Psalm 119 and verse 9, a question. How can a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed according to your word. And then just a couple of verses later, the psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I, the psalmist says, have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, that I might cleanse my way, that I might walk before you in purity of heart. And that's not an easy thing when all around us is sin. That's not an easy thing when our friends and even our family and our colleagues at work and our fellow students try to drive us to be like them, to ease their own consciences. And where the pressures are so great from within our own hearts, as well as from those external forces, to give in and to compromise, we need a fervency that has been lit by the flame of the Spirit that will drive us forward uncompromisingly toward greater and greater holiness. Because, Jesus says, it is the pure in heart who will be blessed with seeing God. So then, what does that mean? What does it mean to see God? Numerous times in the Old Testament we hear of those who think they've seen God trembling with fear because no man can see God and live. What kind of blessing then is it to see God if it's going to kill us? Well, again, like with those other words, there are a number of ways that we can understand this term, seeing God. And I think the first way that we see God is in conversion, when we're saved. Prior to that, our eyes are blinded, our minds are darkened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us this. Our gospel is veiled, Paul says in verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Their minds are blinded. Their minds are darkened. They do not see the light of the gospel. But for those who are granted faith, and understanding, their minds are opened. Their eyes can see. And for the first time, they see the glory of Christ when they're saved. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13 speaks to this very truth, where the writer there talks about searching for God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, how do you find something? When you find it, you usually see it, don't you? And this is the idea that is found and bound up in these words. When you search for me with all your heart, you will see me. I will be found by you. The blindness will be taken away. The darkness will be removed. The light will shine and you will see my glory, God is saying. What a wonderful thing to be brought out of that darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. When we see Jesus, we see God. When we see Jesus by faith in salvation, we come face to face with the reality of a holy God and forgiveness from sins. So we see God in our conversion. That's the first place, and that's the starting point for a pure heart. It's when we acknowledge the impurity of our heart and cry out to God to make that heart pure, to wash it, to cleanse it. We see God, if we're Christians, in creation as well. That psalm that Vic read from at the beginning of the service spoke about that, seeing God in creation. And the book of Nehemiah also speaks about that when Nehemiah praises God in Nehemiah chapter 9. If I can remember where Nehemiah is in my Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9, and in verse 6, Nehemiah says, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And when the Christian looks at creation, the Christian sees the glory of Christ. It's been expressed by the hymn writer in hymn 557, that hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love, led by grace, that love to know. In the second verse of that hymn he says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. What George Robinson is saying in that hymn is that having become a Christian, having found Christ, his whole perspective on life and on the world around him has changed. And he sees in creation the glory of God, where before he'd simply seen beautiful scenery and interesting creatures. Now that beautiful scenery and those interesting creatures speak to him of God, the one who made them. One whose heart has been purified will also see God in history and in the events of life. Psalm 22 and verse 28 talks about God who has dominion over the nations of the earth. And so when things happen in this world, the one who trusts in God sees God's hand at work and trusts in his sovereign providence. Likewise, in their own lives, Christians see the hand of God at work, so that they can confess with the Apostle Paul that they know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. They see in the suffering that they may experience, not misfortune, not bad luck, but the hand of God working out greater purposes. And they trust in him. Of course, the Christian sees God in Scripture. And that psalm that I just quoted from a moment ago, Psalm 119, is full of references to the evidence of God and God's revelation of himself. In Scripture, that whole psalm has that as its theme. And in Psalm 119 and verse 18, we particularly have this desire expressed by the psalmist, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. That is the desire of the Christian, because the Christian knows that within this book there is a portrait of God that is matchless. But ultimately, while we see God in these differing ways and in many others that we do not have time to look into, what Jesus is ultimately saying in these words of Matthew 5:8 is that the pure in heart will one day see God face to face and not die. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 12, where he says there, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Revelation speaks about this exactly the same thing in at the end of that book, in Revelation chapter 22, and in verses 4 and 5, they shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. They shall see his face. And the same author of Revelation wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And Jesus is telling us in this beatitude that those who are characterized by purity of heart may have the assurance that they shall see God and live. How do we know that we have a pure heart? Well, we need to take heed to the warning of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verse 9. He tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How are we going to know if we've got a pure heart? Can we examine our hearts with sincerity and come to a right and an honest conclusion? As God told Samuel when he went to the house of Jesse, where he knew he would find a future king of Israel, he saw the eldest son and he thought, this is the one. And God said, no, this isn't the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that even when we try to examine ourselves, our tendency is to look on the outward, not on the inward. To see the outward evidences, but we never really come to terms with exactly where our hearts are. Jeremiah 17 verse 10 continues, after asking this question, who can know it, this desperately wicked, deceitful heart? God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now how then are we ever going to face with any certainty the future? How are we going to know, will I see God and live or not? Well, there's only one way, and that is to trust in the purifying, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who cleanses the heart from every iniquity. John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, says, if we say we have no sin, we've examined our hearts, we've concluded we are pure in heart, we make him a liar, he says. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way we can be certain that we will see God and live is when we've trusted that Christ has purified our hearts. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Has Christ cleansed your heart? Have you trusted in his sacrifice on Calvary? Sinner, have you come to Christ? Has your blindness been removed? And have you seen him as the Holy Saviour? Well, may it be our prayer that the Lord will cleanse our hearts and give us peace with God.